Well, good afternoon, folks. A very warm welcome to you today as we come to worship God together at our noon service. If you're visiting us, it's great to have you with us. And we're so thankful to God for the opportunity to join in worship together. So thank you all for coming. And before we begin, I just want to say on behalf of my family, just a very warm thank you to the congregation for last week. It was such a lovely day when little William was baptized, and we just felt so loved, a part of this family, even though we've not been here for that long. So thank you to all who contributed for food and just helping tidy up and set up and organize and all these things. And yeah, I'm sure a lot of you had lots of cake to take home. So hopefully, I can't button my suit up anymore. So, you didn't eat enough, but no. So thank you so much, everybody. It was a wonderful, wonderful day. So our services today will be led by myself. And we'll be looking at the beginning of Genesis 6 in the morning. And then in the evening, we'll be looking at Esther 6. So it's a day of sixes today. So we are excited to see what the Word of God has to say to us today. And a few other notices to just mention to you. Again, we Cool are planning a training day for anyone who is involved in children's and youth work or who would like to be involved. So please do sign up for that. It's on Saturday, the 29th of March. There'll be more details forthcoming. So please do go along to that if you're interested in getting involved. We'd love to have more people helping with youth work in the area. There's always a need. And so please do come forward for that if you can. There's a few books and materials available for you today. We're delighted to make available to you our Easter devotional, which we have for this year. Like the one we did over Advent, we're doing one over Easter. This one is called In Quietness and Trust, and is a series of devotions from the Beatitudes. So these are on the table. Please do help yourselves. I think we'll just take one per household. And if there's any left over after everybody's got one, then you can start taking them for friends and family and giving those to people that you might feel it would benefit. So these are available. Grab them now. Be prepared for Easter. It's not too far away. So these are on the table there. We also have some materials from Open Doors available. So Open Doors are a charity who work exclusively with the persecuted church around the world, and every year they publish what is called the World Watch List, where they list the worst 50 places in the world to be a Christian, to follow Christ. And there are some resources available on the table. These are like the adult ones, and it includes a map and a prayer guide of all the different countries and nations. Please do take one. And there's also one available for children, so if you have young ones, there's a few of these available, so do take them to share with your family. We're going to look at this with the kids in a little while anyway, but there's some interesting things here to get your children praying and to pray as a family. For the last 5 or 6 years or so, we've been using these resources as a family, and every mealtime we pray for one of the nations on the list. There's 50, so it's not quite a full year, but almost. So for every week of the year, we pray one of these countries as a family. So it's a really great resource to have. Please take them, they're free. If we run out, we can get more online, so just please take one, because it's always good to remember our brothers and sisters around the world. So that's that there. There'll be tea and coffee and stuff afterwards, so please do stay behind and chat if you're able to do so. That's great. Well, let's come now together as we come to worship the living God together. As our call to worship, I just wanted to read a couple of verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where it says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Amen. And we are so thankful to God for his goodness to us. So let's sing to his praise and to his glory as we sing from the Sing Psalms, Psalm 27, as we open our praise. Psalm 27, you'll find it on page 32 of our blue psalm books. Psalm 27, and we'll be singing from verse 4 through to verse 8. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days. Please be standing if you can as we sing into God's praise.
One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days, that on the beauty of the Lord I constantly may gaze, and in God's house may seek to know direction in his ways. For in his dwelling he will keep me safe in troubled days. Within his tent he'll shelter me, and on a rock me raise. My head will then be lifted high above my enemies, and in his tent I'll sacrifice with shouts of joy and praise. Lord, hear me when I call to you. Be merciful and speak. Come seek my face. You told my heart your face, Lord, I will see.
That's great. So let's come, friends, now together as we join our hearts in prayer before the Lord our God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sun that is shining. We thank you for the wonder of your creation, which we can see and enjoy. We thank you, Lord, that it points to your wonder, to your glory, to your power, to your love. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us your love, that you have shown us your mercy, that you have shown us your grace, that you have poured it out upon us, and that we, O Lord, are yours, and you are our Father. And we thank you, O God, that we can gather here today, that we can enjoy the time together in fellowship, that we can enjoy the praise, that we can enjoy the singing, we can enjoy the word, we can enjoy one another, and we can enjoy you and your Son and your Spirit together. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us today, that you would lift us up in the Spirit, that you would give us your peace, that you would give us your joy, that you would challenge us and encourage us to grow and to be strengthened in you and to trust in your word, to trust in your promises, to trust in your Son who gave up so much for our sakes. Because, O Lord, we know, and I'm sure all of us are very well aware of just how imperfect we are, just how far we fall from the standards you have set, which is perfection, just how far we fall short of your glory. We all know our own sin, we all know our own weaknesses, we all know, Lord, how we let you down, how we let others down. And, O Lord, we know how much of a burden this can be upon us. And yet we know, O Lord, that Christ has come into the world to relieve us of this burden of sin, to relieve us of the impossible task of trying to redeem ourselves, to relieve us, O Lord, of your wrath, of your justice upon us. Because, O Lord, he has taken that upon himself. He has borne that upon his own shoulders. He has suffered. He has died. And he has been resurrected, O Lord, for our sakes, for the sakes of your world. And, Father, we can do nothing but praise you, nothing but give you thanksgiving and worship and all the glory. Lord, help us in our day-to-day lives to live out this thankfulness for Christ, to live out the joy of the gospel, to live out, Lord, the desire for others to become part of your family with us. So help us, O God, to be bold, to be strong, to be courageous in the faith, and not to fear the enemy, for he has been defeated. He has been crushed by Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your name for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Today, Father, we're paying a bit more attention to the persecuted church around the world, to our brothers and sisters who are suffering grievously for Christ, who have to hide their true identities from people, who have to meet in secret, who, Lord, cannot maybe even have access to a Bible. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in various nations all around the world, Lord, that you would help them, that you would guide them, that you would support them in their mission to preach Christ and him crucified, even in these horrendous situations. And Lord, we do pray for their deliverance. We do pray for justice for them. We do pray for their freedoms, as we enjoy our freedom to meet and worship and praise without fear. Lord, we ask that you would give them the same thing, and that you would ignite our hearts with the same boldness that they have. And Lord, we're so thankful for them, and so thankful, Lord, for your global church, which is wonderful, which is diverse, which is amazing, and Lord, is all you're doing. We do pray, Father, for those who could not join us today, who are unwell, who are traveling. Father, we do pray for your strength, for your healing hand to be upon them, that you would help them and restore them and give them freedom from pain and rest, O Lord, we pray. Father, we thank you. Last week, as we all celebrated the covenant sign of baptism together, may we all be people of the covenant. May we all have your word inscribed on our hearts, May we be a part of your people, a part of your church, and remember your promises and serve you with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. And help us, Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray, Father, that we would again see great revival in our time, and that the nation and indeed the world would be ignited with the love of Christ. Help us in all these things by the power of your Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. That's great. Well, we'll sing again together before we look at God's Word. Together we'll be singing from Psalm 119, the great psalm that teaches us about the love of the Word of God. We'll be singing part 17 of Psalm 119 from the Sing Psalms, and you'll find it on page 165. Page 165, Psalm 119, part 17. Your statutes, Lord, are wonderful, so I obey them from my heart. Your words, as they unfold, give light and truth to simple minds impart. We'll stand and we'll sing again together.
Your statutes, Lord,
turn now together, friends, to the Word of God. We're in Genesis 6 this afternoon, and we're reading from verse 1 of Genesis 6 through to verse 8. So not as long of a reading as we have maybe been used to, but there's an awful lot packed into these few verses that we're going to explore today. So Genesis chapter 6 from verses 1 to 8, page 8 of the Church Bibles, if you're using those. There we go. Genesis chapter 6 from verse 1. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Amen, and may God just richly bless to us all today this reading from his word. Okay, boys and girls, a little thing slightly different today. So we're not going to look at the alphabet, but if you want to come forward, we'll have a quick look at some of this stuff that we're going to be looking at together. I think you're going to win the prize box because you're the only one here. Not that I have a prize.
There we go.
So do you guys like coming to church? There's only one real answer.
Yes.
Good. That's what we like to hear. So when you were driving to church today with your mums and dads or the grown-ups who were bringing you, did you get here safely? Yeah? You didn't have anybody chasing you? No? Hopefully not, no. Well, thankfully your dad's the right guy for that, if someone's chasing you. You'll be alright. But, yeah, but, so we can come here today and we can learn about Jesus, we can sing and we can enjoy church together, and we can do it safely, we can do it without worrying, without being afraid. But the sad thing is, for lots of little boys and girls around the world, and grown-ups too, going to church can be very dangerous. It can be frightening. It can be scary. Maybe they can't even go to church at all because it's just too dangerous. So what we have here is some materials been put together by a Christian charity called Open Doors. And they go around the world, and they go and they try and help Christians in parts of the world where going to church, where being a follower of Jesus is dangerous. And there's some really frightening things that we learn about what's happening in the world for Christians. So how many people are in your school? I know you guys stay at home.
Three.
But how many people are in your school, Adam? Do you know? Remember? How many in your nursery? Some. That's great. But I don't think there's that many, is there? How many people are in this room here, I think, today? Roughly. 25. I think there's more than that. Well, there are 380 million Christians around the world who suffer persecution. So that means that people are nasty and mean and horrible to them because they follow Jesus. That's 1 in 7. So how many have we got here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So that means, of all the 7 boys and girls at the front, that means that one of you would be picked on for being a Christian. So that's a lot when you think of how many people there are in the world. So that's 380 million. And of those 380 million, there's some pretty horrible numbers. There are 50,000 who are beaten up. 200,000 were forced to leave their homes and go away from their countries. 4,500 were killed for following Jesus. 30,000 had their businesses or their shops attacked. And there's much, much
more. And so we need to remember these people, we need to pray for them really hard, because we have it really easy compared to them. We don't have to worry about being attacked for following Jesus. We don't have to worry about our homes being taken away from us. We don't have to worry about being thrown in jail because we follow Jesus. But we need to pray for these people who do suffer from these kind of things. And so there's some stuff here for you to take home on the table there, for your mums and dads to go through with you. And we can pray for them all every week. And we can remember how fortunate we are, and we can ask God to help those who are not as fortunate as we are. So not really the most uplifting message today, but the thing is that despite all these horrible things that these Christians face all over the world, do you know what? They don't give up Jesus. People are threatening their lives and they don't give up Jesus. People are kicking them out of their homes and they don't give up Jesus. People are doing horrible things to them and they don't give up Jesus, because they know how special Jesus is and how much he is worth more than all these things that are being taken away from them. So let's remember that and give thanks to God for Jesus, and give thanks to God for our brothers and sisters around the world. So we'll pray for them now before we go off to your groups, and then we can go explore what your lessons are today. God, we thank you that we are free to meet here in peace and without being afraid. And yet we know, Lord, that there are many of our brothers and sisters, other boys and girls, who do not have that same benefit. And so, Lord, we pray for them today, and we ask, Lord, that on this, your day, when we meet to worship, bless and you strengthen them, you give them your help, and you keep them safe wherever they are and from their enemies. And Lord, we do pray that their enemies too will become lovers of Christ and join the church and make it even bigger. Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings, and help us to remember people in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for listening so very well. You did great.
That's good. Well, so while the children are making their way through, if you could turn in your psalm books to Psalm 29 from the Sing Psalms, page 34. So that's page 34 of your psalm books. And we'll be singing Psalm 29 together. We're just going to sing through the whole of the psalm. Psalm 29, page 34, to God's praise. You mighty ones, give to the Lord as his right. Ascribe to the Lord both glory and might. To the Lord's name due glory and honor accord. In beauty and holiness worship the Lord. We'll stand and we'll sing together.
You mighty ones, give to the Lord as his right. Ascribe to the Lord both glory and might. To the Lord's name do glory and honor accord. In beauty of holiness worship the Lord. The Lord's voice is over the waters abroad, and thunder proceeds from the Lord.
The voice of the Lord is
So I don't know how many of you are well-travelled. I'm not particularly well-travelled. My wife, on the other hand, has been everywhere, it seems. But for our honeymoon, when we got married nearly 10 years ago, we went to Antalya, in kind of southwest Turkey, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And this was my first kind of proper holiday abroad. And it was warm, and it was sunny, and there was lots of exciting things to see and do. And as you'll get to know Claire and myself, you'll notice that there's very one big difference between us, and that is in our ability to tan. See, Claire, the moment she sees the slightest glimpse of the sun, she instantly turns a warm shade of brown. Whereas me, I kind of stay pale and pasty and pink. It's quite funny, really, the difference between us. So when we actually got back from Turkey and I went back to work, my colleagues started to question, had I actually gone on my honeymoon? Because Claire came back all nice and tanned and I came back the same as I was when I left. So it's interesting how people's skins react differently to the sun. But one of the most fascinating things about our trip to southern Turkey was the many scattered ruins that you could see just walking around of the Roman Empire. We went to explore some of the larger ones, some of the ruined cities and some of the amphitheaters and things, but you really didn't have to travel far to see like bones sticking up out of the ground, the remnants of this long fallen empire. The remnants of a great civilization that has gone a fallen people. And this is not just in Turkey. If you go to other places around the world where the empire was, you can see similar things just lying around everywhere. And not just Romans, there are other empires that have risen and fallen and left their marks on the earth. In the beginning of Genesis 6, we hear about the beginning of the fall of the first human civilizations, a fall that was of their own making. But unlike the great empires that would come after them, they would leave no ruins behind. There is no mark upon later civilizations. They left no language or gift or anything behind them. Their only legacy is a warning against ignoring the word of our holy God. Three things I want us to consider from the beginning of Genesis 6. Firstly, we have a great departure, and then we have a great judgment, and then we have a great grace. So a great departure, a great judgment, and a great grace. We begin then with a great departure. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. So I think it's fair to say that this preparing for this sermon today took me probably about twice as long as normal, because there's just so much to unpack and there's so much to try and to discover from these verses here. I think out of all the passages of Genesis, this one section is probably among the most debated, the most discussed, and the one that most people disagree on. Because there are just so many mysteries hidden in the text. You know, a lot of my friends are ministers or theologians. It just kind of comes with the territory. So more than once over coffee, we've sat and chatted about these things. I don't expect you to do the same thing. When you've got people around for tea, you might do, which is cool. But, you know, we tend to geek out about these kind of things. It's just part of my job, I suppose. But we do need to discuss these things as a church. We do need to look at them. We do need to question them. And I don't want to get too bogged down in the different debates. That's not why we're here. We're here to try and learn what God is saying. So we'll hopefully do that today. The first thing that we learn really from these passages is that mankind was in a way obeying God. They begin by obeying God in fulfilling their creation mandate to fill the earth. We see on both sides of the families that we've been looking at in previous weeks, we have the line of Seth, and we have the line of Cain. We see them spreading, we see them growing, we see people being born, we see families being made, and the earth being filled. And then in verse 2, we have one of the most debated groups of people in the Bible revealed to us. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. So who are these people? That is the question here. Who are these two groups of people? Who are really the sons of God, and who are the daughters of humans? Different translations of the Bible render this verse slightly differently, which maybe inhibits their bias towards one way or the other. But really, there are only two options that hold any water biblically of who these sons of God could be. The first one is that they are the descendants of Seth. So we remember at the end of the previous section, we hear that the line of Seth begins to call on the name of the Lord. They are the godly part of the descendants of Adam. They call on the name of the Lord. From them comes Enoch, who we know walked with God and who was taken up. From them comes Noah, who we'll learn about in a little while. These are the kind of the good side of the family, as it were. So the sons of God could be the descendants of Seth. The other option is that they are angels, which is one that you may have heard, and is probably quite a common belief. And if you look at the language of the text, both of these options can be considered. Without going too deep into the topic, because we could be here for hours, I personally believe that this text is talking about the first option, that the sons of God are referring to the children, the descendants of Seth. And I just want to tell you why I believe that that is the case Because out of all the arguments linguistically on what sons of God is and who else is referred to sons of God in the Bible and all these things, when you consider the context of the story as it has been leading up to this point, we have spent the last two chapters learning and discussing the descendants of Adam. We've been learning about the line of Cain. We've been learning about the line of Seth and their descendants and what happened to them. We learned that from the descendants of the line of Cain descended into violence and abusive relationships and all those kind of things. And then we have the line of Seth, which is the godly side who called on the name of the Lord. So that's what I believe we are seeing here. Because that has been the narrative so far, discussing Adam and his line and his descendants leading up to Noah, which is where we'll be going in the next couple of weeks. So I think that is what Genesis 6 is talking about. It is talking about these two family lines that have so far been separate, now coming together. The sons of God and the line of Seth coming together and marrying the descendants of Cain, the daughters of humans, as the NIV puts it, or the daughters of man, if you want to use other translations. So the Sethites and the Cainites coming together. And there's a couple of reasons why I think this. We've discussed context. Also because up until this point in the Bible, we have heard practically nothing about angels. So it would be really strange for them to be inserted into the passage with no explanation, with no discussion, and just expected to accept it. The heavenly courts have not been mentioned hardly. There's just been nothing of this matter discussed. And there's other things we learn from later in the Bible when we learn about angels. Jesus teaches us that angels do not marry, that they do not take husbands, they do not take wives. And then if we consider the appearances of angels in the Bible, that yes, they may appear as humans from time to time as they are speaking to us. They kind of come down to our level in a way that we can understand and listen to. Although they may appear as humans, they do not have any signs of having functional human bodies. So we never see them eating, we never see them drinking, we never see them sleeping. So it'll be very strange if all of a sudden they're coming to earth and marrying women. And also, the following judgments of God that we just read about in the beginning of Genesis 6, the judgments are upon man. The judgments are upon human beings. They're upon people. It was them who had sinned. It is them who had done wrong. So why would angels be the case? So these are a few reasons why I personally believe that what we are seeing here at the beginning of Genesis 6 is the two lines of Adam, of Seth and Cain, coming together. The line of Seth was previously the godly line, the line who called on the name of the Lord, the beginnings really of the church in the world. These were the ones who were more righteous than the other. But we see now that very quickly all that has changed. The godly line of Seth are now seeing the daughters of man. They're seeing the daughters of the other side. And they desire them. They are lusting after them. And then they are marrying them. Whether or not it is angels or men in question here, what we are seeing is that we are seeing the blending together of the godly and the ungodly, which we learn is wrong. Here we see that even among the supposedly godly line of Seth, as the generations advance, as more and more people come, the sin in their hearts is growing. The language here is very similar to the language used in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve saw the fruit. They saw it was good, and so they took it. The sons of God see the daughters of man. They see they're beautiful, that they're attractive, that they're good. And so they take them. This is the main pattern of sin. We see, we like, and so we take, or we do. Whether it's our right to do so or not. We are capable of exhibiting restraint. We all know this, but we also know that more often than not, our greed, our lust, our laziness, our selfishness do get the better of us, which is why we need Christ, which is why we need the cross, which is why we need redemption for our sin. So we see illicit marriages being taken place between the faithful and the unfaithful, and the consequences of these are dire. Very quickly, we see what Calvin called the profaning of the worship of God and the falling away from the faith. And we see this, don't we, in the Bible itself. We see in the stories, most prominently probably in the kings of Israel, the people of God marry outside and then they're led astray to the worship of foreign gods. We see it in the examples there. We see it in our own day, in our own time. It is to be avoided. And then there's another verse which is highly contested, highly questioned. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. So again, who are these guys? Why are they being mentioned? Why are they showing up totally, seemingly out of the blue? I'm not going to spend too long on this, but I do want to mention a little bit about them. So their name literally means to fall. So they are, the Nephilim are called the fallen ones. This again has led people to believe that these are fallen angels who've come down from heaven. That's why they're big. That's why they're strong. But again, I don't think that is what we're seeing. Some other people believe that these were the results of these marriages between angels and men. These great heroes, these great strong Nephilim were born. But again, that's, the text just doesn't give credence for that, because they were already there before the marriages were taking place, or as they were happening. They were already there. So the conclusion is that they were men. Yes, they were great men. They were strong people. They were possibly quite large in stature. They were called the heroes of old, the men of renown. We see, I think, in the Nephilim, again, the consequences of the fall. We saw it right back at the beginning with Lamech, who has descended into violence, who had taken good things, who had taken music and put it into something wicked, who had taken tools forged from metal and turned them into weapons of violence, who had killed for the slightest slight upon himself. We see others following after him. We see men taking their strength and using it aggressively as a form of violence and a form of dominion. Yes, they're called heroes, but heroes aren't always good. Men of renown, strong men who maybe won many fights, many battles, but doesn't mean they were good. We're seeing tyranny and destruction reigning in the world. That's why I think they're mentioned, because we're being shown the consequences of sin coming down through the line. We've been shown already, and now we're being shown more of what happens when we abandon God, which is why I think they are called the fallen, because they are no more. All of their strength, all of their might, all of their size and their power ended in nothing. They fell, all because of what God was going to do next. So we see a great departure from God, and then we see that God would not let this pass without consequence. So great departure. Secondly, then, we have a great judgment. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And then in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Here we see then God's reply to what he sees happening on the earth, and that is judgment. We're given the number 120 years. I don't think this is to do with people's lifespans. That is one theory of what this verse means. Because I used to think this, because it makes sense, doesn't it? You know, people living into their 900s at the beginning, and now if you make 100, you're doing great. So that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But even in the Bible, we see people living longer than 120 years after this has been pronounced. We see people living a lot shorter lives than that too. So I don't think that's really what God is saying. I think what God is saying is that in 120 years from when he pronounces his judgment, the flood is coming. So he puts a time limit on the lives of men. That in 120 years, his judgment is going to fall upon the earth. They are given a warning. They're given time. God is going to withdraw from the world his life-giving spirit. He will no longer remain with his people. He will no longer rule over them as he has been doing, but his judgment is going to fall upon them. God is patient. He gives mankind a grace period. He gives them a chance to repent, to turn themselves around, to fix the direction they've been going in. He's done this before. He will do this later. We all know the story of Jonah and the whale. But after the whole incident with the whale, when Jonah goes to the Assyrians, where he goes to Nineveh, and he tells them, you have 40 days to repent, or the Lord will destroy you. And what do? They repent, and the Lord relents. Jonah gives the Assyrians, the Ninevites, 40 days. He gives the people of the earth 120 years. And he also gives time for Noah to do the task he is about to set him. One way or the other, judgment is coming, because God has looked and he has seen what is happening. He has seen that once what he once looked at and declared good was now only wicked and evil. The human heart, he tells us, is now inclined only to evil. That sin, like a disease, had been infecting the hearts of everyone. You know, it's easy to look around at our time and think that things are bad now, that people are so lost, that wickedness seems to be reigning supreme. But the state of the world in those days was even worse. Just look at the words that God says. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. There was no good. There was nothing left in the human heart. The state of the world was dire. There's no ambiguity. For the human race, every thought was evil. The verb used is that of forming. Like a potter would form his pot from the clay. Everything that mankind is forming is broken, is tainted, is unusable. When it's put into the kiln, it cracks and it shatters. There's nothing good coming out of us anymore. And so God deals with it. Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. You know, I said there was a lot in these verses, and there is. And when we read passages like this, we have to be careful. Because how we understand them, how we interpret them, affects our understanding of God himself. Because on the face of it, it looks like God is changing his mind on something. He has done one thing and then changed his mind and is seeking to undo it. And there are other times in the biblical stories where this seems to happen, where God appears to change his mind. We see God regretted what he had done. And yet we also hear from the Bible that God is unchangeable, that he does not change his mind, that he cannot change. So how can we reconcile these two? So there's a couple of things for us to consider. Again, the Bible makes it very clear that God and his decrees do not change. Just a few verses for you that speak of this. We have Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." And then Numbers 23, verse 19, which is probably one of the more famous ones, "God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he not speak, then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" I mean, there are others we can turn to that show us that God does not change. So what are we seeing here when we hear that God regretted something? What we're being given, I think, is a great privilege. That we are being given a peek into God's heart. The Lord regretted. The Lord was sorry. What God was seeing grieved him. God was not surprised by what he was seeing, nor is he ever surprised, but neither is his eternal joy ever compromised. But God is not distant from us. God is not disinterested in what is happening with us. Because God is perfect and righteous and just and holy, and because he is unchanging, sin upsets him. It grieves him. God's response to sin is always consistent with his nature. He always cares about what his creation is doing. He always cares what happens to them. And he expresses his grief to us in ways that we can understand. There is a sense sometimes that God is so utterly different from us, that he's so wholly other from us, that it is impossible for us to fully understand him and his being, which is true. But because we are made in his image, in his likeness, he has given us a limited capacity to understand him based on what he has revealed to us about himself. And one of the ways he reveals himself to us is through the use of personification. So God uses language that we are familiar with to describe himself and his actions. You know, when you hear about God having a right hand, he doesn't literally have a right hand, but we understand what that image means. When he talks about himself, you know, sheltering us under his wings like a mother hen, doesn't mean that God has wings, that God is a chicken. It is just using an image that something that we can understand, that we can comprehend as limited people, as limited creatures. So God is describing himself in ways that we can understand. And here, he's telling us of his suffering because of our actions. Again, Calvin puts it this way. He said, "Moses, who's the author here, is employing expressions of human pain and sorrow to demonstrate God's attitude towards humans' sin." And while God himself does not change, his relationships do. For example, when we become a Christian for the first time, when we come to Jesus in faith and repentance, when we stand before we become a Christian, we are standing under God's judgment and God's condemnation because of our sin. And then when we become Christians, when we do give our life to Christ, when we do take up our cross and follow him, when we do repent and believe, our relationship to God changes. We're no longer under the condemnation of death and judgment. We are instead standing redeemed. We are adopted into his family. We are his precious children. We are his beautiful creation. So relationships change. God is unchanged, but our relationships to him does change. We move from condemnation to redemption. We move from becoming enemies to becoming beloved children. So that's what we're seeing here. So the Lord said in verse 7, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. God is grieved by the sexual sins of mankind, by their hatred, by their violence towards one another, by their abandonment of him and his word, and he sees that they are utterly lost. And then in his righteous judgment, God plans to wipe them from the face of the earth. And not just them, but all the living things that live on the ground. You might think that's a bit harsh. Sure, we've done bad things, we've done wicked things, we've done sin, but the birds haven't done anything. I'm sure the cattle aren't particularly guilty of some grievous crime. But when God made man, when God placed him in the garden, he gave man sovereignty over all the animals and all the living things. So they are therefore included in God's judgment upon the fallen peoples of the earth. Whenever you think that maybe sin isn't serious, not really. I mean, who are we hurting? If I can do what I want to do, if it doesn't hurt anybody else, then it's fine. This is how God treats sin. It is definitely serious. And we should treat it as such. And what we're seeing here is the total depravity of mankind. And we're seeing the total sin leads to total destruction in God's great judgment. But remember, God had promised. He had promised to Eve in the garden after the fall that one of her descendants would come. That one would come and crush the head of the serpent. That there is hope to look forward to. God had promised, and he had not forgotten his promise. And so he extends his grace to one through whom the seed of the woman would later come. So we have a great departure, we have a great judgment, and then finally we have a great grace. And it's simply there in that last verse of our passage, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Of all the families and all the peoples of all the world, only Noah, only one, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God never executes his judgments half-heartedly, and neither does he execute salvation half-heartedly. God's great grace was extended to the world. This phrase, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There are only three people in the Old Testament that this phrasing is used with. There's Abraham, there's Moses, and there's Noah. Noah is therefore placed up there with two of the most revered patriarchs of Israel. God's great grace was extended to Noah. That's what favor means in Hebrew. Favor means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah responded to God's grace by walking with him through faith. You can sometimes wonder how we're saved in Jesus Christ. Is that the same as the Old Testaments were saved, or were they saved in different ways? It's exactly the same from beginning to end. Noah's salvation was found in the same place of ours, in the grace of God through faith. He was a sinner too. He was not guiltless, as we will see later in his life, examples of this. He, if left to his own devices, would have perished in the flood along with everybody else. But he was saved by grace, and so through him the world was shown grace, the undeserved favor of God. And it was ultimately for the sake of Jesus Christ that Noah found favor in God's eyes. We are saved by what has come before us through the death of Christ. They were saved by what was coming later, the death of Christ. Therefore, for the sake of all God's children, Noah and his family were spared God's judgment. The problem of sin would not go away after the flood, but through the line of Noah would come a Savior who would deal with sin forever. Jesus was born and lived and died to cleanse our sins away. The sins of Noah, the sins of Abraham, the sins of Moses, my sin, your sin, all who have faith in God will receive the great grace that was given to Noah. The favor of Noah meant that indeed that promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3 would come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So this is our call, to believe in him, to trust in him, to repent and believe in him, and receive the same favor of Noah, to receive the same grace, to be cleansed and to become righteous. There's an old hymn called Grace Greater Than Our Sin. It was written by Julia H. Johnson from around 1910. And it speaks of God's great grace in the shadow of the flood. Its second verse says this: sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Sin threatens to drown us all in its cold waters, engulfing us forever. But don't let it. Come to the cross. Find refuge in God. Find salvation in Christ. And hear the words of Paul in Titus 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So let's leave here today with that same hope, the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have the opportunity to wrestle and deal with difficult passages such as this. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us and help us to see not only our own depravity, not only your great judgment, but that you have shown the world great grace, that you have shown us great favor, unmerited, through the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, not to be swept away in the cold waters of sin, but to turn to the cross, our refuge, our strength, our salvation, and to look to Christ as the author and protector of our faith. Help us to have faith, to believe, to trust, and to look to Christ each and every day. So be with us, Lord, and do forgive us our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll end by singing of our great Redeemer in the hymn, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son." And you'll find the words on the backs of your bulletin. "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." Let's stand and sing then together.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son.
Friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.